friend, are a child of God. Bought with the price and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Baptized into his most holy name, given the promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let these words be your encouragement, the knowledge of his grace, the knowledge of certainty, the knowledge that God is for you, and so who could be against you? You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You're listening to Oratio, your morning drive for the soul, helping you to pray. Learning from our beloved Dr. Martin Luther that the three things which make a believer, the three things which make a theologian, which doesn't mean some haughty-taughty scholar up in the stairway sky, but really just one who knows God. Theology is a Greek word. It means to know God, to believe in the one true God. The three things which make a theologian, a believer, are oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Just Latin. And if you don't like Latin, I'm sorry. I love it. It's such a pretty language. That's just prayer, meditation. And again, the last one, tentatio, it's a little tougher to translate. Literally, it means temptation. But you got to hear this not as like just desire to do evil. It's more desire to do good while evil is all around you. It's what Luther used another word to describe. He called it the Affentung. It's German now. I don't pronounce German even half so well as my poorly pronounced Latin, but the Affentung is the dark night of the soul, the moment of doubt and despair when you feel like you maybe don't believe, but you want to. When you know what the Word of God says and yet you find your own flesh rises up against you, that's tentatio, that's the trial, the tribulation of Christian experience, the battle of the spirit against the flesh. Actually, I think one of the good ways to translate that would be just growth. Because the growth of the Christian faith is not a ever-increasing glorious experience. It is a deeper awareness of your sin, which with it always gives a deeper awareness of the certain grace of Jesus Christ. The knowledge that he will not leave you or forsake you, and that his word promises this, even though you find yourself constantly battling your own faithlessness. Now, the words of King David met us this morning in Psalm 63, a potent psalm. One from the time in which, if you recall, his son Absalom had usurped the throne, Absalom of the flowing, beautiful hair, who nonetheless, in his great ego, believed that the throne should be his, even though God had set his anointed, his Christ, upon it. Now remember, this is important too. I know we've said this before, but it never hurts to review. The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. And it is what gets translated as the word Christ and is applied to the son of David, the heir to David's throne, who will be, like David and like all the kings of Israel, anointed, now in their case, literally by oil at the hands of a prophet, into the kingship, into the reign of God. Now we call Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, it's not his last name, we call him Jesus the Anointed One, because he has been, by a prophet, John the Baptist, anointed into, amazingly, both David's throne and the place of sinners. So that he was crowned, not with gold, but with thorns. So in this way, there are many little c Christs, many little c Messiahs in the Old Testament. Every single king of Judah is one. And in one sense, you know, Cyrus, king of Persia, acts as one as well, when as God's messenger, as God's anointed king of the world at that moment, he rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem after its fall. Anyway, it's a little bit of a tangent, but important. Because what David believed about the kingship about the Christship of God's reign is what led him to never overthrow Saul, even though he had been anointed to be the next king after Saul, the next Christ after Saul, the next ruler on God's behalf with God's word after Saul. He never took that into his own hands to make it happen, and yet his own son, Absalom, whom he loved, it's very clear from the text that he loved him. He has no such faith. He looks at David as king. He's never anointed king by any prophet. And he just simply says, well, I'm next in line. I want to be king. And he casts out his own father. And you remember how dark this gets. He actually takes into his bed his own father's wives. I believe that it may just be the concubines, but effectively. Now, we got the issue of David having many wives. That's a whole other topic. It's not a great idea. That's the long and short of it. But an even worse idea is to take your father's many wives for yourself in the sight of all Israel. And so it darkened the moment. And David himself then, before that moment, but pretty close to it. I mean, he knows that this is coming, and some of those who are with him, they figure out that they got to get out of town. Otherwise, they're all going to die. And so they escape. And it would seem from this psalm, and I believe there's a place in 2 Samuel as well, which mentions this, but it would seem that the direction they go first is down to the south and the east toward the Dead Sea. And then they go up along the river, the Jordan River, and escape that way out into a little more of the wilderness. And that is where this language of Psalm 63 comes from. For as you go down southeast toward the Dead Sea, you know it's called the Dead Sea because there's no life in it. It's nasty. It's a salty bit of water. And everything along that path toward it from Jerusalem in that direction gets increasingly more barren, more like a desert. It is a desert. It's a waste. We're going to hear that language come back here in just a moment. But first, notice how the first thing David calls out for is help. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Where has David's trust always been? Always in the Lord. But now the language of thirst has got to be on his mind. They don't have a ton of supplies, right? But more important than my tongue and the water I need from my mouth, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Yeah, down in that desert of Judah. So I have, now he's going to the past in verse 2, looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Right, the past, his memory, what has he stood on all along? And remember how yesterday we talked about him dancing at the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the Jerusalem for the tabernacle to have the sacrifices be at the center of the nation. He remembers this. He knows this. He trusts in this. And so even though he's had that all taken away from him now, because your steadfast love, that's your keseth, right? The unyielding fidelity is better than life. My lips will praise you. Even though I have sat on the throne over all of this land and reigned over my enemies, and yet now find myself having lost all of it. You want to talk about having a glorious, improved life? This is not it. It all was taken away in a moment. And down he finds himself walking in dust without even water for his tongue. Yet he says, because I know the word of your promise, Lord, I will continue to praise you. I will trust in you. I won't raise my hand against my own son, but will trust in your protection. Powerful thought. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. And then he talks about not how his body's going to be fixed, how his body's going to get everything he wants, but that even in this moment, even in this despair, counting it all joy as he faces trials of many kinds, he says, my soul, my life, my nephesh, my internal being will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, I know in these days we like to think that fat is bad for us. I'm not so sure that's true. But to be sure, I mean, you got to love a little carbonara, right? You get the noodles, you put the cheese and the heavy creams in there. Yeah, see, that's what he's talking about, yeah? And everyone loves pizza. What's pizza without cheese? Well, just think of it that way, the rich food, the fat. My soul will be satisfied with this. Not my body, not my tongue, my soul. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips, with comforted lips. I will know, well, as we said a moment ago, child, I will know the grace of God, the mercy of God, the commitment of God to my welfare. And then he talks about how he'll remember this, whether on his bed or in the watches of the night. And you got to imagine, a bedroll right now would be a luxury. And even when they sleep, they got to set a watch. Why? Because you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy, right? Looking back to the past, knowing what has been promised and what has been done, he knows the future will be just as sure. And so for you, Christian, how much more clear is this now that the real Mashiach, the real Messiah, the real Christ has actually achieved all? Not merely taking your sins into his wounds and bloody lashes on the cross, but rising from the dead as the proof of its justifying effect. That nothing in heaven or earth can challenge the justification of all mankind, including you personally, by Jesus Christ, the one anointed to do just that, standing in the place of sinners and redeeming them with his blood. So when David says in verse 8, my life clings to you, I mean, he's not just kind of speaking pretty words here. He's in a wilderness. He's got no water. He's got very little food, if any. He's got a ragtag bag of misfits with him, just a couple of armed men. His own son has the entire power of the nation to destroy him. And what does he do? Does he say, give me my throne back? No, he says, my soul clings to you. Yet I will die in faith, knowing the name of the Lord. Yet I will die trusting in the promises. Your right hand upholds me. That right hand where, even now, Jesus Christ himself reigns over all things for you. To bring you out of the wilderness of this age, which, believe it or not, is nothing. This world is nothing like what it was meant to be. We can deceive ourselves. You've seen the bumper sticker. Life is good. Well, it was supposed to be. It's got its moments. I mean, we haven't been able to destroy it completely, but no. Life is quite corrupt. Decaying, fading. But what is coming? What returns with our Lord Jesus? His recompense? A whole nother thing altogether. For you, child of the Most High, because of his grace. Little wisdom this morning to close up our oratio, our prayer time with, well, it's an interesting twist here that takes place. We've been in this fool language, right? And now we're shifting pretty extremely. At least it seems that way on the surface. We're going to be meditating on the poor instead. And this is perhaps dealing with those in poverty financially, but perhaps it's about being poor in spirit as well. Solomon, David's son, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Now, what's clear from this verse and what follows is that the poor are considered as those whom God loves. The danger is that this has led many, many modern-day church bodies to think that the real work of the church is to get rid of poverty, to give the poor food or money, as if somehow we're going to get rid of poverty, right, make it go away. In direct contrast to our Lord's own words, the poor you will always have with you. And there's nothing in the New Testament that would teach us to believe that we shouldn't care about those who are poor. I mean, if somebody is in need, how can we who have received mercy not want to aid them? But even that famous verse where James, I believe it is, says, if you say to your brother when you see him cold, go, be well, be fed, but you don't give him your cloak, what good are you? He uses the word brother there. If you see your brother. And so it's not really talking about everyone in the world. The brother language of the New Testament is very much about Christianity. And so also this language here of the poor, the impoverished in the Old Testament, it is not just about poverty. Certainly these things can inform each other. but it's really about those who are poor in spirit. And this is so important. So when you get to the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew, blessed are the poor. You got to let that be informed by the other Gospels as well, where they expound on the translation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of God. Theirs is the kingdom of Jesus. Right? Those who are aware of the fact that they don't have in themselves a righteousness deserving of praise. Who are aware of the fact that the sin living in them has stolen from them everything that life should be, whose soul does not cling to itself but must cling to something outside, and so looks for a better house, a better wealth, a better riches than mammon can provide. That's what David's getting at. My soul clings to the Lord, and my soul will be satisfied with the fat and the creamy food of grace. So when here it says the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, I mean, there's two edges to this. It's true. It's true enough. I mean, if your neighbor's house has fallen down and, you know, nothing's taken care of and is overrun with weeds, I mean, if it gets abandoned, right, and they tack up boards on the windows, well, no one likes that. Even the one who leaves doesn't really like that. It's not good for the neighborhood. So, yeah, it's true. But I think there's something more here that is to know that as a Christian, you should expect for the world to not really understand you. We're going to see this a little bit with what's said to Paul in our lectionary study in the next hour. That the world is not going to be able to see what faith alone can see. So the world, in its wealth and its riches, it has many friends. It buys and sells and trades and makes all things appear to be as good as they can possibly be. While the one who says, who speaks the truth, who calls the thing what it is, the one who says, yeah, sure, these are fine things, they're good enough, but they're not enough. And that one will find himself despised. When you say all these many good works that we do, they're fine, they're good works indeed, but they are not enough. Well, again, you find yourself despised. You find yourself an outcast. You find yourself one who is, well, not received by the mind and the way of the world. You're a citizen of a different kingdom. So when Paul says to Timothy, you know, you child of God, child of heaven, child of another age, child and citizen of a kingdom that is not this one, this sets you apart. He even says it makes you the stench of death to the world. I mean, if you are indeed immortal now, which the promise of Jesus Christ has assured you of, if you're walking around immortal now, how can a world that is not immortal, that is filled with death, not notice the difference in the smell? You now have the stench of God upon you. And this isn't bad. This is good. It's everlasting life. But that means that the stench of the world, which is decay unto death, well, that now smells worse. And so you walk into a dirty, stinky room filled with people who don't know that they smell, and they can smell your goodness, and it makes them go, don't like that. Take it away. That's no reason to take it away, my friend. It's a reason all the more to proclaim that you are a child of God. And why? Where does that smell come from? It is the blessed aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, the grace of his cross given not only for you, but also for the whole world. We'll be right back.